Isaiah chapter number 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verse number 14 says, "Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it." Also, Isaiah 14:9 says, "Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations." Luke 16:23 says, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." In Revelation 20:14 it says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." All right, let's pray. Dear God, I thank for this day, Lord. I thank for this opportunity to get up to preach, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would put Daniel out of the way, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would just fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and help me, Lord, that I might be a blessing to somebody here this afternoon, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I don't know if you had already gotten this, but I'd like to preach for a few minutes on hell. And I'd like to try to show you how real hell is, and not that I need to give a man-made illustration of hell being real, but in May of 1970, the Soviets began to dig a hole about 9 inches in diameter, and it's called the Kola Super Deep Borehole, and they were trying to dig as deep as far down as 9 miles deep into the Earth's crust, which is unheard of at the time. And the drilling went on for about 20 years. And in 1990, they had reached a depth of 7.5 miles, much deeper than any man has ever drilled into the Earth's crust. And nobody has gotten that deep since. And as they were drilling down, there was a super sensitive microphone that they had put into the drill bit to monitor the sound to make sure that, like, the drill bit didn't break or anything like that. And one evening, as the story goes, and there's a lot of controversy on this, and many people try to debunk this, but the man who was listening to the things, all of a sudden he started hearing screams. And there's a tape. If you go on the internet and look it up, you can search Kola Super Deep Borehole Screams, and it's about a minute straight of just muffled screams. And some like to say that the Soviets dug so deep that they came very close to breaking through the Earth's crust into hell. And the temperatures at that depth, where they had expected temperatures to be somewhere around 150 to 200 degrees, and it was over twice that at 350 degrees. It was crazy, in a sense, chills up and down your spine, but as you start to think about it, but you say, what are you trying to get a point? I like to get across the point that hell is real, and I'm not preaching this as a salvation message, although if you aren't saved, you should come to know Christ as your personal Savior. It's the best decision you'll ever make in your life, and you'll never regret it. But the vast majority of us in this room here are probably saved. So what does this mean to us? I don't know about you, but when I got saved, I got saved so that I didn't have to go to hell. When I got saved, hell was a terrible place, and a place that I did not want to go to. And I feel like as Christians, as we grow older in the Lord, we start to lose this sense of how bad hell was. It almost seems that it becomes a distant fantasy. But I would like to say that hell is just as hot and it's just as terrible as a place as it was when we got saved. And we should keep that constantly in our minds. And because there are billions and billions of people in this world who are going to drop off into hell if we don't witness to them. In about 2 years ago, from the time I was 16 to 18, over summer break, I worked at Whitmer Public Safety Group in their warehouse. And the summer of 2020, I went there, and there was a man by the name of Richard Williams. And me and him got along really well. He worked hard, which was something that I really liked. And so we kind of became good friends. And he was Oriental. He was a really cool guy. and I really liked him a lot. But one day we locked out the truck. We locked out the truck. We had loaded all the packages onto the truck and closed the door and locked it up for the truck to come get it. The FedEx truck to come get it later. And we were walking across the warehouse to go clock out and leave. And as we were walking, we started up a conversation. I think we were talking about guns or something like that. And we're about halfway to the door, and the conversation kind of just petered off. And a little voice in the back of my head said, maybe you should witness to him. And I had talked briefly to him about the Lord before, but I kind of was like feeling I think it was a Friday when it happened. I was kind of like, I don't really want to get into a long conversation with him. And so I was like, I'll have another opportunity to witness to him. So I pushed it off. And so then come Monday, come in, and Richard wasn't there. He wasn't the kind of guy who would just lay out of work. And so kind of asked around. Nobody knew where he was. The boss didn't know where he was. And came in the next day, and the boss took us all together, and he told us that Richard had a heart attack, and they found him on his kitchen floor, and he was in critical condition. And to make a long story short, he ended up not making it. And the thought came to my mind, if I had just followed the nudge of the Lord and witnessed to him, then Richard might not be in hell today, and he would have had at least just one more chance to get saved. And if I could just leave with you, many of us probably have a story similar to this. And now whenever the Lord nudges me to go witness to a coworker or somebody else, I think of him and I go and I witness to that person or invite him out to church or whatever it is. And I would just, if I could impress upon you guys this afternoon, hell is a real place and there are a lot of people who are going to hell. So don't put off witnessing to somebody if God nudges you. Thank you for your time.
We'll begin reading in verse number 1. Acts chapter number 5, verse number 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled the heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Why has it remained? Was it not thine own? And after it sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. Pot, would you please pray?
Lord, we do thank you for this day. We pray you bless Andrew as he studied with the priests. Lord, loosen and give him liberty. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. I want to look a little bit at this plan, this chapter here. Ananias and Sapphira, they plan a scheme, if you may, to try to get some more money for themselves. They keep back part of the price, as it says in verse number 2. The world's main god, if I may say, is money. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. A lot of people today, in their pride, they will do very bad things just to get money. And money also pulls a lot of people out of Christians out of church. They want a better job and saying, oh, I just got to miss this Sunday to work, just because they want more and more money. Here we see Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a possession. And in verse 4 it says, was it not thine own? And why so I can see this thing in the heart? That could have just kept it. My second point is, why did they keep back part of the price? Maybe for their pleasure. People will do anything to get more money. My second point is, maybe they want bigger or better houses. You know the story of a man who had said, I'm going to build bigger barns. And you know, the next day he said, I wanted more and more and bigger, but he died because he wanted a full round. So my third point is, be sure your sins will find you out. If you want to turn to Numbers chapter number 32. Numbers 32, verse 23. Numbers chapter number 32, we'll begin reading in verse number 23. But if you will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sins will find you out. Here we see Peter says, as back in there, he says that, he said, why hast thou agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord and keep back part of the price? Here he says, be sure your sins will find you out. He says he gets caught. I want to just a quick story. You know that you probably know it. In 2 Kings chapter 2, 23 through 24, 42 kings came out and mocked the man of God. A good example of showing you how your sins will find you out. Two she-bears came out and destroyed them. You should never mess with the man of God. And one more thing I want to show you about, I'm sure you seem to find it, is in Jonah. Jonah also had was trying to run from God. But as he ran, and as you all know, the storm came, and God sent that storm. So he, and whenever you're sinning or whenever you do something bad, just remember God is always watching you, and that you always Amen. Will do so, and your sins will always be caught. Thank you.
I just want to take a minute to thank Pastor for letting me preach. Don't take it lightly. I'll start reading in verse number 7. It says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this day, Lord. I thank you for saving me, Lord. Lord, I thank you for giving us this building, Lord. Lord, I pray, Lord, that if you could somehow use me, Lord, to help someone, Lord, that you would do it, Lord. Just put your hand upon me, Lord, and speak through me, Lord. And just please bless this message, Lord, and help the rest of the day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to preach about my first point is thoughts become words. When you're thinking about something, eventually you'll come out and say it. It's, the heart and mind are connected, and the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What you think on, you will over time talk about. If you have bitterness against someone and you keep on dwelling on that and thinking on that, eventually you'll get jostled or something and that'll come out and you'll start yelling or you'll just display anger. And it's almost like a volcano erupting. Like it's just building up pressure and then eventually it'll erupt. But if you think on God and the things of God, you want to talk about God and you want to... goodness, I like to apply this almost to getting saved. When you get saved, it's almost like a thought. It's in your heart, you believe. And then after you get saved, you'll want to talk about it. You want to tell everyone about the joy and the peace that you found. You want to tell everyone about the mercy and the grace that Christ had with you. My second point is words become actions. James 1:22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only." And James 2:17 says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Not only when you want to tell others of Christ, but you also want to minister to others and get involved in the work of God, because you can always say stuff about God. You can always say, "I love God," but your actions will prove that. And if you truly love God, your words will become actions. My next point is actions become habits. It's easier to form good habits when you're younger. And Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, "Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." We need to form the right habits now when we're younger, when I'm younger, because if you form bad habits now, you'll be fighting those for the rest of your life. I use the example of a tree. Or if it's just like a little sprout, it's easy to pick up with one hand. Like maybe it's like something you do. If you do sin once and you get it right and you repent, you can get that sin out of your life. But after it starts growing and you don't get it confessed, it'll just grow and it'll be harder and harder to pull out. And pretty soon it's just going to be this huge tree and you won't be able to knock it down. You'll need the help. Only by the grace of God will you be able to overcome it. You'll need to work on it. And habits can also be good. Like if you start a habit at a young age, it'll grow and grow, and eventually it'll be like that tree, and the devil will have a harder time trying to knock it down. My fourth point is habits become character. The definition of character is the peculiar qualities impressed by nature or habit on a person which distinguish him from others. Your character is different from your reputation, because your reputation is what you have with people, but your character is what God says you are, what God sees. He knows what your character is. Daniel had the habit of praying 3 times a day, and everyone saw that. But he also had the character, after the decree was made, that after it was outlawed, to pray. He had the character, not just the habit. Character is doing the right thing when no one is watching, but it can also be doing the right thing when there's pressure upon you to do wrong, or peer pressure, or everyone is against you. And pressure will build your character. I like to end with this illustration. The formation of a diamond is caused by the right kind of conditions, the biggest of which of the conditions is pressure. When the earth puts pressure on a certain rock, it'll become a diamond. and pressure is the difference between a piece of coal and a diamond. When we're just a piece of coal, but God will give you trials and temptations, and then he'll refine you and make you a diamond so you can shine for him. Thank you.
I'm just, this is like my third or fourth time being up here, and I just thank Pastor for giving me this opportunity. And I just would like you to turn to your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, and they knew not the Lord. And then jump down to 26. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with men and also with the Lord and also with men. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this day, Lord. I just thank you for this opportunity to speak your word, Lord. And I just pray that you use me, Lord. And I just pray that I would be able to help someone, Lord. And I just thank you again for saving me. I just pray all these things in your name. Amen. First, I want to look at Eli's sons. Look again at 1 Samuel 2:12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, but they knew not the Lord. The Bible says that they were sons of Belial. They must have been wicked men to become sons of Belial or the devil. Now jump down to 1 Samuel 2:17. Wherefore, the sin of the young men were very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Their sin was great before the Lord. If their sin was great before the Lord, I wouldn't like to be like these men, because I wouldn't like the hinge of the Lord. Now, please turn to 1 Samuel 4:11. This is what happens to sin. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. God let them die because they did not love him. And they weren't worth living, so God just cut them off. But now look at 1 Samuel 2:18. 1 Samuel 2:18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with linen ephod. Samuel ministered to the Lord, being a young child, and Eli's sons, being young men, older than Samuel, did evil. That can be the case for some places today. And they did evil to the Lord. And it's possible that Eli's sons thought because they were the priest's son, they thought they could get a free ticket into heaven. But just because you're related to someone important, even a pastor, doesn't mean you'll automatically be honoring to God. God wants you to put effort to honor him, no matter who you are. Thank you.
Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 7. And look with me, if you would, to verse 13. Mark 7:13. Lord Jesus said, "Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this opportunity, Lord, and it is such an awesome privilege to handle your word, Father. And I just pray and ask now, Lord, that you would put a watch about my lips, Father, and I just ask that it would be your Holy Spirit that speaks through me, Father, and just work in the hearts and minds of your people here this evening, Father, and give them what you know they need, Lord. And when I ask all these things in your Son's name, amen. So the Lord laid this message on my heart, and just the whole time I was studying this, he had a question that he put in my mind. Is the Bible enough? And Monday evenings for the past 3 months, we've had Bible Institute. And If you've chosen not to come to that, you've missed out. Truly, it's been a blessing. And just from all of us who have been in Bible Institute, Pastor Keenan, Pastor Matt, Brother Claire, it's been a blessing. Thank you. It's been a great help to me. But Brother Claire has been teaching manuscript evidence. And in his class, we've been learning just how much the Bible has been attacked for centuries. And as long as we've had God's written word, Satan's been attacking it. And he's been using people to undermine it, to question it, to add to it, to take away from it, to twist it, and if possible, to weaken it. And in many cases, Satan has succeeded. You know, how many English translations do we have of the Bible? It's over 200. And, you know, many strong Christian denominations, Methodists, Presbyterians, that once were strong on biblical doctrine and preached the truth, Methodist circuit riders and all of that. Look at the Methodist Church today. And how did Satan start doing that? He started it by attacking God's Word. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis. And a very familiar portion of Scripture here, but very important as well. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. First thing Satan does is question what God says. Verse 2, And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of every fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And like I said, the first thing that Satan does is attack God's word. And when Eve responded the way that she did, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Satan knew that God didn't tell them not to touch it. But Satan knew that as soon as he got Eve to add to God's word, the seed of doubt had been sown. Now turn with me, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord, which you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. When God was preparing Joshua to replace Moses, Moses here was reminding the nation of Israel just how important it is to follow the word of God, no more, no less. Why is that so hard for us? And, you know, as we see there in the garden, it's been a human struggle. That was, you know, Eve wasn't even under the curse at that time. So obviously, questioning what God says is an inherent human issue. And why do we always have to add to it and take away from it? And back, if you would, to our key text there in Mark chapter 7. And we make mention of it often. I just think it's interesting to accept that the Lord never really had these confrontations with what we would call wicked people. Prostitutes, tax collectors. It was church people. It was church people that had the word of God, that knew better, but they just had to add to it. They just had to take from it, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. So from creation through the Old Testament into the New Testament and all the way up to present day, people have felt the need to alter God's word. Now, I doubt anybody here this afternoon is trying to retranslate God's word or even using a contrary translation. Praise the Lord. Not many churches can say that. But in our hearts, in my heart, in your heart, what do our actions say about what we feel about the Bible? Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. If our lives show that we think that God's word is not enough, what he has told us is not enough, meaning if we are adding to it, we're taking from it, like the Pharisees, then in that, we can be making the word of God of none effect. And you and I both know, as soon as we name the name of Christ, the world's watching us. So I would just offer that admonition that when you're living your life before your family members, before your coworkers, before your neighbors, we say it, is the Bible your final authority in faith and practice? Thank you.
But to 1 Corinthians 15. Read verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this day, Lord. I thank you for saving me, Lord. I thank you for allowing me to be up here, Lord. I pray you please help me say something that would be a blessing or help somebody else, Lord. I pray you please just get me out of the way, Lord. In Jesus' name, pray, amen. Today, I would like to preach on work, the word work or labor. In this verse, it says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I looked up work, and in the 1828, it says, the first definition was move. You have to move to get anything done. It's to form by labor or to mold or shape, and it has a product or desired end. Everybody knows that I enjoy messing with tractors, driving tractors, so I thought I'd take that and make an analogy out of that. So I thought, I know as a Christian we are not a robot or a machine, but I thought I could make an analogy as the tractor as being the Christian and the fuel as being the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in us. Please turn in your Bibles to John 6. It says in John 6, verse 27, it says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. There are some things that you can do is with a tractor, and some of the more common things is to plow, plant. Sometimes a lot more out in the west where it's a lot drier, they water with them, and to harvest with them. My first point is to plow and plant. It says in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth. In order to get this meat, one of the ways to get this meat is to get people to believe on the Lord and get witness to people. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 3. It says in verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. This is talking about the church people in Corinth that had gotten saved. This is just Paul giving a record of how these people got saved. Another verse is Acts 20 in verse 24. Just read that quick. Verse 24, it says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. One of our works in our ministry is to testify to a lost and dying world of how they can be saved. There's a person I work with, just like Daniel was saying, his name is Dylan, and he comes from a divided home, and I had thought about it several times and put it off. And to witness to him, and I had tried to say some small stuff to him before, but it didn't go very well. And the other week, I came right out and asked him if he was saved, and he basically just shut me down and just blew me off. And there's going to be some people like this, but it's not always going to go like this. Sometimes this work can get dirty, and sometimes it can be lonesome. And my second point is water. Please turn to Matthew 5. It says, "Ye are the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Watering the seed. You can just be water the seed by just being a good testimony and being a good witness of how a Christian should live, and to add to what somebody else has already done. Just you can help that by just being a good testimony. Second Timothy chapter 1 says, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." A lot of times this work will come with afflictions and people not liking you, it's better to have people not like you than to have somebody go to hell because you did not witness to them. The harvest, we'll look in Luke chapter 10, please. Luke chapter 10, verse 2 says, "Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." If we sow and water the seed, the Lord will take care of the harvest. John 4, verse 35 says, this is my last verse. John 4, verse 35 says, "Say not ye, there yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." The Lord would like us to do this work now. Thank you for your time.
Galatians chapter number 6. I want to agree with Brother Kiefer and say thank you to Dad and to Pastor Matt and Pastor for preaching. It's been a lot of good help, all those topics we went over. Let's read Galatians chapter number 6, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that we've heard so far today. Pray that you just bless me and put your hand on me as I preach, and help me to say what you have me to say. For all these things in Jesus' name, amen. One of the great parts of the church and a church like this is that people support one another in times of crisis. Like Romans 15:1 says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." Just like we read here in Galatians 6, chapter number 1, those that are strong in Christ should help those who are overtaken in a fault. It's therefore part of God's intention that we should bear one another's burdens. At the same time, it seems that each of us has a responsibility to be strong ourselves. Later on in verse number 4 of chapter number 6, it says that every man should prove his own work or bear his own load. The Bible also talks in Romans 14 that each of us will be accountable for our own actions. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about being our responsibility to pick ourselves up when we fall down. I think one of the things that Paul was talking about as we go through each of these books that he wrote is that he saw that some Christians never seem to progress from being supported by others to supporting themselves. Those Christians remained very dependent on their brothers and sisters in Christ. And unless they were constantly nourished and built up and reassured by the brethren, then they would immediately fall away and become apathetic to the things of Christ. This kind of theme that I saw in some of the things that Paul wrote, I just wanted to go over kind of what he was talking about there and what I would call like a high maintenance Christian and try to describe these people and talk about a few things I saw about in the Bible about what a high maintenance Christian might be. So to define the word high maintenance, as we would use in everyday speech, it refers to something that takes a lot of attention, something that needs a lot of attention to maintain it in good order. Something that requires a lot of time and energy and money. It could be anything that requires a lot of attention. One thing that I would define as high maintenance is a car. Some of us might have had a car that required a lot of maintenance, maybe an older one. My car is only 2017. It's not that old. But I have a tire. I've had it looked at several times. and they said it was fine, but I still have to put air in it about once a week at Wawa. So that's what I call high maintenance. Another thing I might define as high maintenance is employees. I have a little bit of exposure to overseeing employees, and there are definitely some employees that I would define as high maintenance. They constantly need someone looking over their shoulder, or they just kind of goof around. Another thing might be family members. I currently have a family member that requires a lot of maintenance, and I also have a baby son in the NICU. I pre-cleared that joke with my wife. So high maintenance Christians. A couple of characteristics of high maintenance Christians. They require a lot of attention just to stay faithful in church. They require constant coddling and pampering to remain active and to do anything for God. Two different types of Christians that I might see as high maintenance. One is baby Christians who are just starting out their Christian life. And the other would be slothful Christians who come to church and only work when they're constantly prodded and prodded. One other thing, just to go back to what I was seeing with Paul, is that Paul defined high-maintenance churches. A few things I see. In 1 Corinthians 3:1, he says, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. He goes on to talk about how he has to spoon-feed the milk. They're not a baby church, but he has to spoon-feed the milk, and they can't handle the meat. Another church, though, that he refers to is the church in Philippi that wouldn't be kind of defined as high maintenance. He talked about being confident that God was working among them. He had left them for a while, but he was confident God was working, and he was talking about how strong they were in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Kind of off the topic, but there, in some cases, there was the high maintenance churches. So what's the difficulty of high maintenance? In some cases, this type of high maintenance Christian is required. Like I was saying, with baby Christians or newborn Christians, it's crucial for them to be high maintenance. Just like it is for a physical baby, like Titus or with Adam, baby Christians can be both weak in the faith because they just started. They're weak in knowledge. Sometimes they don't know a lot about the work of God, and they can be susceptible to false doctrine. There are a lot of examples of people getting saved and then kind of getting sucked into a cult or sucked into some church. So without proper attention, a Christian can be overcome. And another type of a helpful high maintenance situation is when someone is hurting. Just like when someone is sick or injured, they need help. Like we read in Galatians 6:1, we should help restore someone who is overtaken in a fault or suffering physically or being persecuted. These people are weak and we should help them lest they're overwhelmed. Like it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we should comfort the feeble-minded, we should support the weak, and be patient to all men. High-maintenance Christians, though, can be bad. It can be bad if there's someone who's high-maintenance that shouldn't be. It can hinder the growth of the church. If people are sitting back and only taking, rather than pulling their own load, it can hurt the others around them. It can hold back the efforts of other workers. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:12, he talks about how because of the lacking of other Christians, he said he had no rest in his spirit. He was desiring to preach the word, but because of the lacking of other Christians, he had no rest in his spirit, and he took his leave and left the area and didn't preach. And it could also mean that important needs go unmet. An example would be that babies that are not being helped because of slothful Christians that need constant supervision. There might be evangelism that needs to be done or baby Christians that need help, but because there's the slothful Christians that need help. Imagine if Tim just laid around the house all day and was constantly asking Bethy for things so she couldn't take care of Titus. That would be an example of what I'm talking about. And maybe there's sick and dying that are being neglected because others are requiring all of the attention. So how do we overcome high maintenance? This is my last point. How do we overcome being high maintenance? The bottom line is that we all need to have personal growth in Christ. It's okay to be high maintenance when you're a baby. That's expected. But we need to have strength as individuals. It's great for us to give strength to each other, and we should. But there's a point when our strength should instead come from God and not from others. There should be a point where we become producers and not just consumers. One of the great examples I heard of that was the the Marshall family. The dad told them, you shouldn't just sit back and consume what you get out of the world, but you should always produce something. So I'm not trying to discourage anyone being high maintenance when it is needed. Like we read in Galatians, we're supposed to bear one another's burdens, and the strong are supposed to bear the infirmities of the weak. But what I'm trying to do is exhort everyone to think about how you serve God. Are you growing in your walk with God, and are you bearing your own loads when you need to? Thank you.
Brother, y'all did a good job. I appreciate you. Tim, hand me that water bottle, will you please? I appreciate it. You put thought and you took time and you put something together and you tried to pray over it. And that's a good thing. And I really appreciate it. Brother Kiefer, his topic was, is the Bible enough? Well, we're living in the day and age that the Bible is not enough. As your pastor, one of the things that I have for 46 years now is tried to teach and preach the Bible and try to get you to see that the Bible should be your final authority in faith and practice. But that's not true with most saved people. Most saved people don't look to the Bible. They look to others. And if others say that this is okay, then they think that that's okay, and they're not going to the Bible. I'm in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are what? Are not what? That's not wise. Verse number 13. But we will not boast of things without measure. But according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. Here's our measure. We should measure ourselves with the book. Guys, I bring in preachers. I bring in families. They do not have my convictions. Okay? I teach you the Bible. I expose you to them because they have a lot of good things to do. But I don't expect you to follow people. I expect you to set that book as your final authority. Because in the end, the others don't say, well done. The Lord. And see, you're going to have to run by His measure to get well done. Somebody says, do you think so-and-so is saved? I said, well, according to the Bible, they're not saved. I said, well, how can you say that? Well, you just go to verses in the Bible. Say, that person, do you believe that person lives a holy life? Well, not according to the Bible. Do you believe that person is an ungodly person? Well, according to the Bible. Are y'all with me? I don't think they're doing a whole lot of Bible on the TV shows of America. I don't think they're doing a whole lot of Bible on the internet. Guys, you're going to have to be old-fashioned. You're going to have to take a book with pages in it and take time and open that book and read and study. I told Brother Dan, I told Pastor Matt that the purpose for having Bible Institute wasn't to just load these guys up and these ladies up with knowledge, but it was to whet their appetite, that they would go on and study and search the scriptures so they could grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And we all should be growing, amen? Great. I think we've had a great day. Steph, I want that new group. You know,